Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
And this week we are in Ether, and we are talking about chapters 6 through 11. This kind of covers a lot of ground. This is the bulk of the history of the Jaredites and what happens with them. I think some of my favorite parts in this section are in chapter 6, because it gives the account of the Jaredites actually crossing the water. So before it was all of their preparation to cross the sea, and then a record of their journey. And I love seeing the ways that those promises that the Lord made to them and their faith in him, how that actually played out, you know, and how those were actually fulfilled. In verse 3, when he's talking about the stones that are in the barges, he says that the Lord caused stones to shine in darkness, to give light unto men, women, and children, that they might not cross the great waters in darkness. And I think that shine in darkness has some symbolic meaning as well that could be connected to the temple, a beautiful metaphor for Christ, right? That light in the darkness.
And it gives light to who? To men, women, and children.
Yes.
So family units, in other words.
Yeah. Yeah. And it looks like they traveled in family units on these boats. I mean, if you were in there for a whole year, I think you'd want all of your family with you. But yeah, that they're in these little boats that looked like they were in three sections, and that they have the light from a stone in them. Like, it's just really, really similar to some of the symbolic ideas of the temple. So they take all of their food with them, and their flocks and herds, and foods for their flocks and herds. And they set forth into the sea, commending themselves unto the Lord their God. And just what an incredible act of faith that is, to just get on a boat without any navigation, right? They're not steering. They're not navigating the way that Nephi was in his ship. That took a lot of faith too. But they're getting in this little barge and just trusting. And that's such an example of faith to me. They really put that into action. Do you have thoughts on this section here?
I mean, all of this sort of intro to chapter 6, first off, I thought it was very funny in that first verse where he says, "Now I, Moroni, perceive to give the record of Jared and his brother." It's like, well, does this tie into what we were saying last time, that, you know, the part that wasn't translated was these first few chapters, and now we're getting to the stuff that's already been translated and, you know, is the record, quote unquote. I don't know, but kind of makes me wonder. And then just thinking about everything, you know, we mentioned that there are some parallels with Lehi's travels and sort of the Exodus generally, that motif. I thought it was interesting that in verse 9, we get them singing praises to the Lord. And that's one of the things that after the Exodus, when they cross the Red Sea, there's a Miriam is it Miriam or Deborah?
Yeah, it's Miriam.
Who sing, you know, who have these songs of praise that are actually some of the oldest parts of the Hebrew Bible. So interesting. And that they did have light continually. And that kind of ties into that same idea.
Yeah. And then when they arrive after 340 and 4 days upon the water, so almost an entire year, and they land on the shore and they set their feet upon the shores and they bow themselves down upon the face of the land and humble themselves before the Lord and did shed tears of joy before the Lord because of the multitude of his tender mercies over them. So I just want to, you know, call more attention to this tender mercies phrase, and how we talked about the word that we think of as tender mercies, the way that it's translated in the Hebrew Bible, where it comes from is a word that is connected to the womb and connected to like a feeling of connection to and pity or compassion for a child who is wholly dependent on you. So just recognizing, I mean, I can't imagine any more vulnerable place than on a tiny little ship in the middle of the ocean, having to be wholly dependent on the Lord. And then once they arrive in the promised land, they are taught to walk humbly before the Lord, and they were also taught from on high. That phrase made me think of perhaps some temple rituals or other types of rituals that would have reminded them of the Lord's mercy to them and how they had come here and all of those important ideas that the brother of Jared may not, I mean, he clearly didn't share his entire holy experience on that mountain, but shared enough to invite others to have their own similar experiences, pass that on, and probably in a ritualistic way. And then Jared and the brother of Jared are both getting old, and they decide that they want to take a census. They want to number their people and to know what they will desire of us before we go down to our graves. So they were going to try to grant them something, some last act that they could do for their people. The numbering of the people seems common enough, but yeah. I feel like this is kind of not a ritual or tradition or custom that I really feel like I've seen in my study of different customs. Did you have any thoughts about that? You know, that they number their people and then ask their people what they can do for them.
It almost seems to be two things happening at once. It's Lehi's blessing his children, and then it's Mosiah's gathering to the tower. But notably, we get no indication of like a, you know, at Mosiah's tower, we get the covenant idea. And at Lehi's death, you know, there's like very specific blessings on the family. So it's interesting because we kick off this, you know, Hugh Nibley says it's the inauguration of Jaredite history. And he traces it back to some Asiatic practices, which is basically saying this is the ancient pattern for the choosing of a king and the establishment of a giant dynasty. And that obviously it's only going to lead to drama and turmoil. But one thing that I realized is, you know, what's really different than like, say, a Mosiah is we get no indication of that covenant renewal. And it's like, well, why not? Oh, because there's not even the feast days implemented. Those come way later.
Yeah.
The ceremonial, all the law of Moses, all the, you know, house of Israel, that comes way later in history. So this is, it's so interesting to think about this pre-Abrahamic stuff that is like a covenant people that's set apart, get sort of these patriarch and his brother, which is very similar to some of the stuff we have with Abraham. I think actually that one of the best corollaries to think about looking at, you know, the brother of Jared and Jared is probably Abraham. And it's really interesting to kind of think of this as the other history of sort of a covenant people, and how we're just given broad overviews, right? This is the entire, you know, half the Old Testament in 3 chapters. So we're really just skimming the surface. But yeah, I think you're right that it is different. But I think there's some, if you imagine it as a proto version of these things, a prototype maybe, an early sort of ancient pattern, it might make a little more sense. But important to note, this is verse 22. I've not talked about this in a long time, but you brought it up in our pre-show discussion. They anointed one of their sons to become a king, because in the Book of Mormon, you anoint a king and you consecrate a priest. And this pattern just continues. I still can't explain it. I don't know. Like, why is that the case that you anoint one and consecrate the other? Because the Hebrew Bible doesn't really make that distinction. It's just it's just in the Book of Mormon. So that's really interesting to me, but who knows?
So yeah, the people decide they want a king. And this, of course, has parallels to Samuel and Saul in the Old Testament, and even though it's happening long before. And so the people decide that they want a king. Now, in the Bible, it says that the Israelites specifically want a king because they want to be like all the people around them. They want to be taken seriously as a kingdom or as a society and as a civilization. But these people, it doesn't look like they have contact with, the people of Jared don't seem to have contact with any other humans. They're like an isolated group.
Maybe.
Maybe? Okay. Maybe. I'm interested to hear your evidence for that in just a minute. But yeah. I do just want to say this one thing, that they, the people asking to have a king is grievous to both Jared and his brother. Both of them are like, oh, that was not what we were hoping you would ask for, right? And Jared says to his brother, suffer them, that they may have a king. It is what they want. It is what they're choosing. Like, we have to let them make that choice, even though we would wish differently for them.
You know, I don't have any evidence that they're also entering a land where there are people already extant. But I just think that's what we saw with Lehi, but we don't really have any. I mean, you have to read the text very closely to see that in Lehi and his group. I think you have to read it even closer if you want to see it in here. But for me, it's just like, why not? And the impulse for a king, you know, may not be to be like these neighbors that are around him. Maybe there are sort of kingly societies out there. I think it might be a protection type of thing, that they're in this new land. And yeah, they've tilled and cultivated it, but they're kind of like, okay, our patriarchs are about to die. Give us something that will protect us.
Yeah. It's like, well, some sort of really authority figure. We're afraid. We need somebody in charge.
And so if there's no one else there, then why do they need a king? What purpose does a king serve? Because, you know, all of the things that happen, they want glory of the world. That's like something, I can't remember if it's the exact phrase, but there's a phrase like that comes up in these next few chapters, where it's like these secret combinations are going to, spoiler alert, the secret combinations are going to show up. And in fact, maybe the secret combinations, they're the ones that are like, hey, let's go king. Like, if we just go king, everything will be good. And yeah, you can have a righteous king right off the bat. Like, right, that's fine. And, you know, just give it like, I don't know, a generation, and we'll have our hooks in whoever's going to take over after him.
Yeah. I don't know that I'm convinced, actually, that they had exposure to other people, because this is so early in human history. And there are points earlier in the narrative where they make a point of saying that the Lord takes them in a direction where people had never been before, which is not to say their final destination was where people had never been before. But since it took so much work to get there, and they even crossed through places where people hadn't been, I'm inclined to think they were the very first ones, and only for a long time.
Just to, like, does that mean that no one at all had ever been, or that tribe's people had never been through?
That's a good point. I don't know.
I'm not saying you're wrong, but I would just, I'm just going to push back just a little bit for my interpretation personally.
Well, I remain unconvinced, but we can agree to disagree on that one. So they choose only one of the sons of Jared and the brother of Jared is willing to be king. Only one. And his name is Orihah. And he's anointed, and he began to reign, and things go well. And Jared and Mahanrai, Mori, and Kemer both die. And Orihah walks humbly before the Lord and did remember how great things the Lord had done for his father, and also taught his people how great things the Lord had done for their fathers. So that is a key point that we see over and over. These next several chapters are basically one long repeating pattern. But those who are righteous kings, it points out, many of them, that they remember what the Lord has done for them. And we've talked about, you know, memory and remembering being a foundation of faith. And that is how we're able to exercise faith, is by orienting ourselves to the past and remembering what the Lord has done for us and the people before us, and that establishes our faith and trust in him, that he is able to do those things that he says that he will do. He does them. And so we can trust in him. So that seems to be an important point of how these people keep their, when they're righteous, it's because they're remembering. So I think that's an important point that Moroni, in his, you know, condensing of this record and making it smaller and, you know, running through these thousands of years in a few chapters, one of those patterns that he really brings out.
Yeah, no, for sure. We also have an interesting pattern that these kings that we're going to have are going to live a long time, and they're going to pass on their kingdom to usually the last born. So they're practicing not primogeniture, but ultimogeniture. It's because we get Orihab begetting Kib in his old age, and Kib reigns in the stead. Now, we're not told that Kib is actually the last born, but it seems to be one of the last born, if not the last born. After Kib, we get the first little rebellion in Korihor, which is a name that we've run across before, spelled a little differently. But I thought that was interesting because Korihor rebels and then goes and dwells in the land of Nihor. Uh-huh. Right? So just like, again, when I making the case earlier this year that perhaps we see some of these influence of both like Antichrist and also
like
secret combinations after Mosiah reads, you know, from the translation, it's like, well, okay, maybe he didn't translate, you know, some of the sacred things and some of the ultra wicked things, but maybe there was enough there. If he translated even like the part with the daughter of Jared, and that kind of plants a seed, and then it doesn't take,
much imagination.
Yeah. You don't have to be real creative to say, oh, if I kill people, I can get what I want. That is not like buried deep, right?
Right.
That is not a secret that you have to really dig deep to find out about human nature. If you don't have to look very far to find out like, oh yeah, there are lots of people who have and maintain power by killing people they don't like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Also some more names and places of interest. So there's the land of Morin, which is very close to Moroni. I mean.
I would assume so.
There are some similarities in languages that are just coincidental. There are only so many sounds the human mouth can make. But I find that one interesting. And we're going to get Morientin later. And anyway, and of course, Korihor and Koriantimer and Noah. And those all show, I mean, Noah, I guess, could have come from the original Noah. But all of those kind of show up later, and I do think that this had an influence on what parents were naming their children and what they were, you know, what their cultural understanding and, you know, baby book names or something. I don't know, but that's pretty funny.
Yeah. I was trying to go see the first time that we get it in Aether chapter 1 when they're mentioning, you know, some of these things. We get Moron, and yeah, does it show up anywhere else? I guess Aether chapter 11, we get another Moron. But like the first time we see Moroni in the narrative and not like as a commentary is Captain Moroni. So it's an interesting, makes you wonder where Moroni got his name, because that's who Mormon winds up naming his. So that would be an interesting, maybe, because Captain Moroni's not that far removed from Mosiah.
Yes, that's
so true. You get Mosiah doing the translating, and someone's like, you know, about to have a brand new baby boy. They're like, we should. I that timing probably doesn't work out. You know, I this was something that's just come up now. So, listeners, yeah. go do the math and figure out if King Mosiah's translation of the Book of Aether that he did might have influenced Captain Moroni getting named what he did.
So welcome back from our wildly speculative digression. But so now we have in these chapters 7 through 11, we have a pattern. Just these people follow this pattern. And there's a king, and usually one of his sons and sometimes one of his brothers rises up in rebellion and takes over. And the king either dwells in captivity or flees in one case. And they don't kill their rivals. They just keep them in captivity, sometimes for many generations, which is very interesting. But, you know, sometimes a later son will reclaim the kingdom on behalf of his father. And there are a lot of wars. There's a lot of infighting. People can't seem to decide on who the rightful kings are. I mean, much like the rest of the world, they're not unique in this human experience. And then when the people are wicked, there are prophets who are sent from the Lord, sent to tell the people to repent, that they'll be destroyed if they don't repent. And sometimes the people revile and mock them. And sometimes the people listen. And when they revile and mock them, things get worse. And then when they listen to them, things get better.
I mean, that's a great, honestly, that's a great summary. This is really interesting. Like for me, it's interesting to kind of chart the geographical relationship to all these things, because yeah, you get different places. You get Heth, you get Moron, you get Nehor. And those seem to be sort of three throne cities, because there's various kings that are established them there. And then at some point, you kind of lose the geography, and it's not, you know, you don't really get it back until I don't exactly remember, but you know, they'll be like, oh, and now he's in, you know, this place. And it's like, okay, has he been there the whole time, or was this where he fled to, or I don't know. And then we get an aside from Moroni starting in, let's see, verse 14 of chapter 8. Is it 14? No, it's a little further. Maybe like 17. Or he starts his commentary kind of, I guess that would be about 15, where he starts saying like, Achish administered these oaths, and they were kept up by the power of the devil, and the daughter of Jared put it into his heart, and then they form a secret combination, and then, you know, they're like, here's another thing. They are had among all people, right? And so Moroni is like, yeah, I mean, they're had among all people. Again, because it's not very complicated. It's not,
yeah.
Like, the secret is, you know, not giving each other up. It's not actually the method by which it's done.
Right, right. Well, and the emphasis that he has in verse 19, that the Lord worketh not in secret combinations, neither doth he will that man should shed blood, but in all things hath forbidden it from the beginning of man. So I think that that's pretty strong language from Moroni about the commandments of the Lord about murder, that it's, you know, that's, we should not be shedding blood.
Yeah, I got another Nibley quote in here, okay. If you'd be interested.
Go for it.
He says, what is the rationale of this saying we have again and again, in the pearl of great price especially, his blood shall cry from the ground or from the earth? There's a rationale for this very ancient formula. The earth is the mother of life and is the womb of the resurrection also. From the earth we are resurrected, and out of the earth we are born. She's Mother Earth. She's the mother of life and the womb of the resurrection. The destruction of life in any form is the reversal and perversion of existence itself, as we learn in Ether 8:19. Then he reads what you just read. It's an unspeakably horrendous calamity deliberately to reverse the process for which the earth was created. If the earth accepts their blood, it will cry from the ground and demand vengeance, as it does in the book of Moses.
Wow. So,
yeah.
It's really good. One little side note is that someone fact checked me on this. Look on this. I believe that the daughter of Jared is the only woman even mentioned in Ether's record. There are no other women, even not just not mentioned by name, but not even talked about. I guess they had sons and daughters. There's that they have sons and daughters.
Do they mention anything in the creation? Because I know they talk about having the creation story, but I don't think they mention Eve at all.
They say Adam, the creation of the world and also of Adam. So in their account, Eve is not there or something.
They don't say first parents?
Nope. They say Adam. The days of Adam.
Ether 8:25, who beguiled our first parents. So there we go.
Okay, there's that.
Eve is mentioned in the parental unit. The plot that she brings forth seems to, at like a surface level, be similar to the plot against John the Baptist. There's some like major differences. First off, there's no marriage request, which was the kind of idea behind it in the New Testament.
Yeah, in the story of Herod with John the Baptist, there is no marriage request.
Yeah, and in the New Testament, John the Baptist is actually beheaded, but Omer escapes. So that's, you know, those are two like kind of major differences. I did do some kind of research, because this is another thing that Nibley and a bunch of others point out. Like, this kind of story is very, you know, well attested, sort of this, you know, woman dancing. And in my mind, I was thinking like a cult priestess, right? Like, you know, we saw Corianton drawn over into a land that he shouldn't be by a woman who, again, we sort of might think of her as a cult priestess. But I also, just doing some research, there's a Mesopotamian goddess, Inanna, who descended into Kur, the underworld, which was ruled by Eresh-Kigal, who's her sister. in search of someone who, and then Inanna has to divest herself of the mysterious robes and jewels that she's wearing as she descends through seven successive gates that lead deeper into the underworld until, you know, she's essentially naked in this land of no return. And that, like, Mesopotamian mythology stuck out to me because that's pretty ancient. I don't know if it's ancient enough that it'd be in the Jaredite sort of consciousness, but I was like, oh, hey, that's interesting. It's one of the older stories.
It's definitely
archetypal. Yeah. And the fact that, it's all about divesting yourself of the things that you are given. And of course, we see the Gadianton, and I guess at this point we can't call it Gadianton, the proto Gadianton, I guess, the original secret combinations. If they're an inversion of the temple, the endowment, which is the clothing, the gift, the putting on of these things, the anti-endowment would be the removing of these things.
I also noted that Jared loses the kingdom. He tries to gain it by war and he loses it to his brothers and he's sad. His brothers allow him to live and then he's still brooding over it. And in verse 7, Jared became exceedingly sorrowful because of the loss of the kingdom, for he had set his heart upon the kingdom and upon the glory of the world. So this sadness and sorrowing that he can't have the glory of the world is where it begins. It begins in his heart. That is where all of the trouble is, that he wants the glory of the world more than he cares for his family relationships, for following the Lord, for trying to follow tradition, or like anything like that. That is the thing that matters the most to him. And so like that's a little insight that we get into this kernel of like how does someone become this depraved? And it starts with what they truly want, where they allow their desires to go. So yeah, we know the stories. We know the story of how this happens between Achish, and Achish tries to seek the head of the king, Omer, and he gets all of his friends in this combination, this conspiring event, that they will swear unto him by the God of heaven, and also by the heavens, and also by the earth, and by their heads. So those are, I actually noted, I know this is time jump, but those are all the things that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells people not to swear by.
Yeah.
Those are the list of the things that he's like, those are not yours to swear by. So don't do it.
I suspect that Moroni might be purposefully editing some of these things to yes. bring that to our attention.
It's like he knows how the story ends.
Yeah. I'm impressed because verse 26, Moroni says, they've been persuaded to do good and continually, that they may come unto the fountain of all righteousness and be saved. Now, that phrase, fountain of all righteousness, stuck out to me because I was like, I think I've heard that before. And we have all the way back in 1 Nephi chapter 2. So here's my thinking. Mormon did all the compilation. He did all the abridging and all the construction of the large plates. But we have no indication that he edited or even transcribed the small plates. Seems like he would have passed along some of these records.
He says in Words of Mormon that he included these small plates.
Right. Included them. Mm-hmm. But we don't have any evidence that he... How did he include them, right? Did he give them to...
Attached.
That's an assumption, yeah. Right?
You're right.
So he's including... He knows that these are going to be with them. So okay. What I'm saying is, not that Moroni has done any of the editing, but I suspect Moroni's read some of the small plates. And so perhaps he just started reading some of the small plates because that phrase, fountain of all righteousness, pops up all the way back in 1 Nephi chapter 2. And the fact that it's popping up now at, Ether chapter 8, and it pops up one more time, which is a direct quote from Christ to I can't remember if it's Ether or Moroni later in the book of Ether. But that's interesting to me that we're able to take a specific phrase and it's really only used by Moroni, and then he might be borrowing it all the way back from Nephi.
Nephi, yeah.
Although that's technically cool. That's Lehi who says, right. That you might be like this river flowing into the fountain of all righteousness. Anyways, that stuck out to me.
I love that. Thank you. So we're moving on to chapter 9. So the Lord warns Omer, because Omer is a good king, But Jared, his son, is a bad guy. And Akish, you know, is helping Jared accomplish this thing to take out Omer. But the Lord warns Omer that he should depart. So I think this is also interesting that he doesn't say, oh, they're conspiring against you. Make sure you got all your bodyguards set up and, you know, equip all of your armies and get ready to go fight them. The Lord's like, no, just get out of here. You don't have to do all that. Just leave.
Another Exodus.
Mm-hmm. So, and he goes eastward and he takes his family. I mean, that of his family that doesn't want to kill him. And he says they come over by the place where the Nephites were destroyed. I'm not positive, but I think that could be Cumorah. Do you think he means Cumorah?
I think so.
Okay. And then they go eastward to a place which was called Ablum by the seashore. So that's a little bit, I mean, just, again, I'm not making claims about what that actually means geographically, but it's interesting.
I don't know. If you're a real, like, hardcore meso model, that might be like Houston.
Yeah. There you go. That might be nice. And that's where they live for a while. And Jared's anointed king over the people. And then gives Akish his daughter to wife. And then Akish is not satisfied and takes out Jared. So Jared's sadness and yearning for the great things of the world leads directly to his own death, which is, again, archetypal. That follows right along those great stories of the overreachers. Then we get the people of Akish do not enjoy peace because there's all these secret combinations going on among them. The whole society is torn apart by it. And in verse 12, we get sort of like a little preview of what's going to happen in several more years to the rest of the Jaredites. But the sons of Akish and Akish have a war that basically destroys their entire people except for 30. There are 30 people who survive. And then like Omer and his household who had left, right? And so Omer gets restored back to the land of his inheritance, which I don't know why they wouldn't just start over in that fresh land, but they came back. So,
yeah. Okay. So one thing I realized is I think Omer and Nimrah gathers together a small number and come over and dwell with Omer. I think Omer is his great grandfather. If I got them right. So, and that's before Omer's restored. So, he has great grandsons hanging around for the fighting age. Like, again, this is a sort of like, do they have like some of that, you know, no, I guess they must have some of that Noah blood in them, right?
Because Methuselah type of living for a very long time. Well, and they have many, many children too.
Yes.
Which could, we don't know which of these it indicates, but it indicates either they had a very long life or that they had several wives.
Yeah.
Because I don't imagine.
It could be consecutive wives, right? It doesn't necessarily have to be concurrent polygamy.
That's true. One of those other ones talks about how he has, in his old age, he takes a young maid to wife. So that's, and then he's able to have children. But anyway, it's interesting.
Yeah. These verses to me are such an interesting read. Like, I don't know. I'm not going to, I think especially the rest of chapter 9, I don't know that it's worth going point by point, but there's some like really interesting stuff in there. I don't know. Did anything stick out to you or like, I don't know.
Are you talking about the animals?
The animals are interesting. the poisonous serpents are interesting. Uh-huh.
We do have a repetition of the promise that the Lord gives to the people in the land, right? Whoso should possess the land should possess it unto the Lord. Which, again, not mention of keeping his commandments because they don't have the law of Moses, right? Yes. Possess it unto the Lord, or they should be destroyed when they were ripened in iniquity. For upon such, saith the Lord, I will pour out the fullness of my wrath. So another iteration of that promise.
I think I counted 3 times in this sequence that the prophets come to cry repentance. So that's before sort of the Ether comes. And of course, Ether's the prophet who ultimately prophesies the total destruction, right? Everyone else prophesies destruction, but we get a little bit of a stay of judgment, if you will, either due to repentance or what have you. But
and in verse 22, we have the king Coriantum, the king Emer, who's the son of Omer, After he anoints Coriantum to reign in his stead, he lives 4 more years, and he saw peace in the land. Yea, and he even saw the Son of Righteousness, and did rejoice and glory in his day. So this might also indicate a transcendent temple experience.
Yeah.
Or proto-temple, because again, this is before the tabernacle or anything, so.
Well, by this time, I don't know, I haven't really kept track of the timing here. We might be getting to, like, Moses contemporary, right?
We get a very vague beginning for the, like, we don't have a year for the Tower of Babel, right? And so we get a vague beginning for these guys. And as we talked about in pre-show discussion that we'll probably cover more next week, we also get a pretty vague end date. So we know kind of what happens around in the middle here, but because we don't know, like, how long people lived, and we don't have landmarks of other things happening in other civilizations, and, like, the time period of this is very vague, and we don't really know how to figure out time in this space. So that's just weird.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, more repentance, prophesying a great famine, and they don't listen to the prophets, and so no rain falls, and there's poisonous serpents who are sent forth. And this parallels, of course, the sending of the fiery flying serpents among the children of Israel under Moses. An interesting connecting point about the symbols and archetypes that kind of work across cultures because we're humans, and the things that we share symbolically because we're humans. And the people repent, and the Lord sends rain, and there begins to be fruit again. And the Lord did show forth his power unto them in preserving them from famine. So there's this other thing that happens that could be cultivating faith in these people to show that the Lord does what he promises that he will do, that they need to remember.
And that starts off in chapter 10. Shez remembers the destruction of his fathers. He builds up a righteous kingdom, for he remembers what the Lord had done, bringing Jared and his brothers across the deep. So another point for that memory and faith connection.
And then this father and son duo of Riplakish and Shez, I found it really similar in my mind to Zenith and Noah. So Shez is the first Shez. So he has a son named Shez as well. But the first Shez is a good guy, right? He remembers the things that the Lord does for them. He teaches, and he has sons and daughters, and he builds up cities on the land. And he seems, by all accounts, a very good king. And his son is Riplakish, and he is the one who reigns in his stead. And he did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he had many wives and concubines, and he taxed the people. And with the taxes, he built many spacious buildings, and he has a really ornate throne, and he builds a lot of prisons. And it talks about all of the different infractions that could land people in his prisons, which was also something that Noah put forward that had not existed for Zenith or for Mosiah before him.
Yeah.
And so we have this good righteous man with this son who goes off the deep end.
Yeah. I mean, can you imagine if, you know, they said that, and whoso would not be subject unto taxes, he did cast into prison. Could you imagine living in a place where if you didn't pay your taxes, you were cast into prison? That sounds like an incredibly wicked nation that's ripe for destruction.
And so it's really bad for the people, and they actually rise up in rebellion against him. And he is killed, and his descendants are run out of the land. And then one of his descendants, after many years, comes back. So this is Morianton. And he gathers an army together and battles. So we have no idea what's happening in this civilization while they're gone, who's reigning in his stead, how they're doing it. Maybe they tried to set up judges. Who knows? But he comes back and he gains power and makes himself king. And he eases the burden of the people. So he makes some governmental changes. And I think this is a really interesting note in verse 11. And he did do justice unto the people, but not unto himself. So he was not what we could claim to be a righteous king, but Riplakish was so bad that he's a big improvement. So it's like, and I think that we can all sympathize with that idea that there are some people who seem to do okay in government and execute judgment, but personally their lives are not very admirable. That one's hard.
Being competent at one thing doesn't necessarily imply, you know, worthiness.
Righteousness, right? Yeah. It's true. He seemed to be a competent ruler, but not a righteous one.
Which is almost worse, if you because it's like, then what was that competence for, right? At least, you know, if anything, that's kind of stringing people along, delaying the inevitable potential for them. You almost want, like, if he's going to be wicked, just let him be wicked and be a bad ruler. Maybe the people will suffer enough that they'll repent.
Yeah.
Like, I know that's an awful way to think about it, but there's times in the Book of Mormon where they're kind of like, no, actually, that's, if you're going to have a, if you're going to be humbled, like, be humble. If you're just kind of lukewarm, you never get to the point where you get to be humble. So,
that's true. Yeah, it's an important point. Then we get some more rebellions and then bringing people into captivity and then the ruler serving in captivity. And then we get Lib, and Lib is a good guy and he does good in the sight of the Lord. And in the days of Lib, the poisonous serpents were destroyed. So there's an end to that saga. We don't get any indication of how many years it's been. We know about how many generations, but not exactly, because we leave out some in there too, because he just says many years. And anyway, that's pretty interesting. And they spread out over the land, and there's a lot of them, and they're engaged in all kinds of production of cloth and ore and weapons and agriculture, and just like all of it is just exploding. And never could be a people more blessed than were they, and more prospered by the hand of the Lord. And they were in a land that was choice above all lands, for the Lord had spoken it. So, and then after this point, Hartham has the kingdom taken away from him. And he, and it doesn't say who takes it away. He serves in captivity the rest of his days. And then the next four of his generations serve in captivity their entire lives.
Yeah. There's a nice, if you just Google like Jaredite King diagram, Succession. I think Scripture Central's one that's got, you know, it's like color coded and that sort of stuff. And, you know, shows you when it's, it shows you who's righteous, who's unrighteous, who lives in captivity, who are not, you know, who are related, that sort of thing. I think it's expanded from the work of Lee Prince, student of John Welch. So
yeah, then we get, there are some more robbers that come up and they adopt the old plans and administer oaths and all of that. And Calm fights against them, but he does not prevail. Doesn't give us a lot of indication about the righteousness of Calm, if he was a good guy or bad guy. He does. I'm sorry. Please forgive
me. Calm
is a great guy.
Yeah.
That chapter doesn't tell us much about him, but the first few verses of the next chapter tell us about him, and that he gives safe haven to the prophets who get rejected by the people. So he is a good guy. He's blessed. He tries to fight against the secret combinations rising again, but he's not successful. And they get more prophets, and then those flee to Calm, and then the people are not only reject the prophets, but they begin to put them to death.
Yeah.
And they hearken not unto the voice of the Lord. But then there's wars and contentions, famines and pestilence and great destruction. And he makes it sound like this is the biggest one they've ever had, the worst that it's ever been. And then the people begin to repent. And inasmuch as they did, the Lord did have mercy on them. So this is another indication that, like, it's never too late. These people, it's bad. But when they repent, the Lord still takes it. You know, it's always there. He's always there. And we get another few iterations of this pattern, you know, and prophets asking them to repent. But this time, in verse 21, we have that except they should repent, the Lord God would execute judgment against them to their utter destruction, and that the Lord God would send or bring forth another people to possess the land by his power, after the manner by which he brought their fathers. So this is a new threat, I guess you could say, that the prophets have not brought up before. That this is a new one that the Lord is telling them. Listen, you are going to lose this land if you don't straighten up.
Yeah, I think there may be like a couple things that lead to that, because we get Ethem, and he executes judgment and wickedness, and he begets Moron. Moron reigns, and then there's a rebellion among the people because of the secret combination, which is the first time that we've been told, like, this isn't just, you know, a father, son, or brother, brother type of thing. And there arises a mighty man among them in iniquity who gives battle and overthrows and maintains half the kingdom. And then they get overthrown and get the kingdom again. And there's another mighty man who's a descendant of the brother of Jared. And so all of this kingly line has all been from Jared, and it's all been in that Jared family. And so perhaps what this is kind of indicating is that, you know, whatever sort of covenant was there was a patriarchal through Jared. And so if you lose that connection, well, now you have to replace it with a new family.
The brother of Jared. Yeah.
I don't know. That's a little speculative, but we get the brother of Jared, who we don't get this guy's name. But we do get Coriantor coming back. And so This starts to come back because where does this, again, if we've had the brother of Jared being the more priestly line, well, Coriantor, who's from the original brother, who's from the original Jared line, begets Aether. And Aether is that final prophet. So there's an inversion that happens right at the end of this generation. Now we've got a little bit more time. Some things are going to happen. Yeah. Some things still happen in the Jaredite history, but honestly, I think when in verse 21, my guess is that when he says the Lord God would send forth another group of people, my guess is that they're already on the land that Lehi, if they're not already landed, that Lehi and his people are leaving Jerusalem about now.
Maybe they're in the wilderness, because they're in the wilderness for like 8 years.
It's true.
So maybe they're in the wilderness here and the Lord is like, am I going to take you to the new world?
Yeah.
Are the Jaredites going to straighten up?
Which promised land am I about to lead Lehi to? You know.
Again, wildly speculative on our part. Just having some fun with the ideas. But there is that interesting inversion. Aether is the last prophet that we have of the Jaredites. And interestingly, we don't get the names of any of the prophets. Like as many times as Moroni mentions the prophets prophesying throughout the record, we don't have the names of any of the prophets past, you know, the brother of Jared. And you could argue that we don't even have his name, but past the brother of Jared to Aether, none of the other prophets are named and their prophecies aren't expounded upon, right? We don't get the actual record of their prophecies, just that they made them, right? And that they, you know, the basic content, repent or the Lord's not going to be able to keep his promises to you. Like you got to straighten up, you got to change things. So do you have any other thoughts on this section of scripture?
Well, I'm trying to shore up this idea because the next king actually is Coriantumr, right? Aether's in the days of Coriantumr and Coriantumr's mm-hmm. king over all the land. So I'm trying to find out really quickly. They say the name Coriantumr a lot here in mm-hmm. these next few chapters, but I'm trying to find out when, if we find out who Coriantumr, I can just look at the, I don't know what I'm doing this. Kate, this guy says that, Coriantumr and Corianton don't appear to be related by blood. So who knows where Coriantumr comes from? We don't actually know.
Yeah. It just says he was king. It doesn't say who his father was or how he came to the kingship or anything.
So it's weird. Possible that this is maybe from some non-Jaredite group that Coriantumr, you know, or not necessarily that he came in from them, but maybe he's married in from one of those non-Jaredite lines.
Interesting.
If there are people who are around, because we do get indications that the Lord is always bringing people to this, you know, promised land, right? If they'll live the covenants, and who's to say they don't meet and intermingle. And we don't have records of that because those people who are keeping records are just keeping records of their people.
Yeah, I can see that.
That's my guess. Although we do get, you know, the obvious, you know, people of Zarahemla and people of Mosiah crossover, but who knows how unique that is. So anyways, enough. These chapters have a lot of room, I think, to think about, right? Mm-hmm.
So yeah, they have a lot of interesting details that I think Moroni included to show us the pattern. He wants us to see the pattern over and over, which is exactly why these records were translated for the Nephites to have. The Lord wanted them to know that pattern so that they could avoid the same fate. So that pattern is there for us to learn from as well. So I think that's all for us this week. A big thank you to our editors for all of their hard work. Please review our podcast on your podcast platform and subscribe. And please talk about our episodes with your friends. Tell them about our discussions if you think they would be interested. And if you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. There are links in the show notes. And you can check out our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org, and check out the Get Involved page. And you can help contribute to help us cover the cost of hosting the podcasts. All of us, the editors and the hosts, we're all volunteers. And And so all of the donations go to just the costs associated with, you know, reserving our spot and posting it and that kind of thing. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
We'll see you next week.